Well, we're here at Mike Mayfield's house. This is our Family Discipleship Seminar. This is part two of the lectures on the do's and don'ts of discipline. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord God, this is your holy word. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we might know your testimony. You pray, O Lord God, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Use your holy, eternal, inerrant written word to set us apart this hour for your service and your glory. Show us great and mighty things which we do not know. The sower sows the word. Make the one who speaks faithful to your word, O Lord God. Plow up the hard ground of our hearts that your seed, the sown word of God, would fall on good soil, sending roots downward, bearing fruit upward. Protect us from Satan, O Lord God, who would snatch your sown word and make it fruitless. Protect us from a wrong reaction to difficulties and discouragements and persecutions, causing our hearts to be hard and again fruitless. Protect us from the world's cares and the delight of wealth, and the passion of other interests which enter in and choke your word and make it fruitless. Father, let not your word go out and return void, but accomplish that purpose for which you are sending it out and for which you have drawn us together this evening. Father, unsheathe now the sword of your spirit. Cut to the dividing point of soul and spirit. Judge this hour the thoughts and intentions of each of our hearts. O Lord God, we live in a dark and wicked age. Broad is the way, and many are on it, which leads to destruction. Make your word to us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might see that narrow way in which you would have us walk. As we run in the paths of your commandments, enlarge our hearts, that in loving you more, we might obey you more fully. Spread your word to us as a banquet table, O Lord God. Feed us from the sweet milk and the rich meat of your holy, eternal, inerrant written word. Grant us the heart of the prophet who cried to you, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Drop your word now against our lives as a plumb line, and grant grace that we might see where we deviate from its high and holy standards. Make your word to us a mirror, O Lord God. Grant grace that we might not be as one who takes a look at himself and goes off and promptly forgets how he looks. But help us to be active doers rather than forgetful listeners of your holy, eternal, inerrant, written word. O Lord God, because of our fealty to you, because of our undying love and devotion to your Son, our Savior, we pledge our total submission to your holy, eternal, inerrant, written word. And we pledge our unquestioning obedience to all of its commands. In the name of our Lord and resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay? Thank you. Let's look now. We're going to continue with the do's and don'ts of discipline. Do's and don'ts. Last week, we looked at the practical applications in terms of the do's of discipline. This week, we will look in contrast with the don'ts. How we can apply this practically to our lives. The don'ts. First, don't discipline
in anger.
Don't discipline in anger. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools." If you are waiting to your angry to discipline your child, you're waiting too long. Remember the phrase that we said we are going to teach our children? "I will obey mommy quickly the first time." The reason you are disciplining your children is not because they've disappointed you, not because they've made you angry. The reason you're disciplining them is for their well, for their good. Remember Hebrews 10:12? God disciplines us for our good. We discipline our children for our good. If we are angry when we discipline our children, then we're punishing them. Punishment is not constructive, is it? James 1:20 says, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Little Sasha breaks the cup. "Sasha, what is that?"
"I don't know."
"What did you do?"
"I broke the cup."
"No. Mommy just broke a cup last week when she was doing the dishes. I've broken cups. Mommy breaks cups. You know, our utensils, our eatingware, our cups and saucers, they're not more important than you. Somebody got something broke in this house. I would never spank you for that. What did you do?" "I disobeyed." "Yes, what did you do?" "I disobeyed. I crawled on the counter." "That's right, Sasha." So we instruct, we discipline, we instruct, and then we restore. We're not disciplining little Tommy, little Sasha, our children, because something that we have of intrinsic value has been broken or soiled. Because our children are worth far more than any possession we have, aren't they? We're disciplining them for their good, for their success. We are thinking of them in the first grade, in the second grade, when the teacher says, "Don't do something," and they can obey the teacher. That's what we're looking for, aren't we? Remember, the same action can have completely different interpretation based on the purpose of the action. How many of you had your children vaccinated? Do you have your children vaccinated? Did you have a close relationship with the person who gave them the vaccination?
Yes, in fact, I did.
Oh, did you? Usually.
No, I did.
Usually, that's not the case. That's all right. Usually, that's not. How about you, Rhonda? Did you have a close relationship? Well, did you?
With the person that did it?
Yeah. Y'all pray together, spend a lot of time together.
No.
Well, it didn't really, did you?
No.
So, let me get this straight.
No.
Let me get this straight.
Okay, well, you can answer right. The answer's no.
Let me get this straight. You took your children in to a relative stranger and let them poke them with needles, didn't you?
Yes.
How do you call yourself a good parent? Well, they were a stranger, and they did poke them with needles. But that's not what was taking place, was it? You were taking them to the doctor's office, to a clinic. And they were giving them vaccinations for their good. So it could be the same action, a stranger, a needle, puncturing a child. One can be torture. The other can be the discipline of medicine, can't it? Well, that's true with disciplining our children. What we don't want to do is smack them, punish them in anger. We want to discipline them for their good. So if you're waiting till you're angry, then you're waiting too long. Because what we are looking for, this is not a stimulus response environment training. This is not behavior modification. What this is foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And that child has that imputed sin of Adam and they are going to go in a foolish direction. And you are intervening them and training them up in the way they should go so that they can be successful in life. That's what we're looking at. So, as a result of that, we don't resort to anger. We don't resort to punishment. We are not punishing our children. Punishment carries with it the connotation of getting even, doesn't it? Of settling a score. With punishment, the relationship is broken and then has to be restored. A price is exacted in physical or emotional pain before a child can be restored to the family. So, you're angry, you punish the child, and then you send the child to the room, and they sit there all alone till you're ready to let them come back to the family. That's punishment. Now, you can extract behavior modification through that, but it comes at the expense of damaging or breaking your child's spirit. That's why we instruct, we discipline, we instruct, and then what do? We restore, we hug, and embrace our children. They are immediately restored into the fellowship of the family. Now people say, well, isn't that confusing for a child? Isn't it confusing that after the child is disciplined, that you immediately hug and restore them? No, that's not confusing to a child. This is confusing to a child. You discipline the child. You instruct the child. You discipline the child. You instruct them. They submit to that instruction. They agree with you. But that's still not enough. And they're expelled from the family circle to sit in their room all alone. But they're not alone, are they? They're in there, but they're not alone, are they? Who's there with them? The flesh, the fallen flesh, getting bitter and angry. And Satan is in there with them, isn't he? Whispering, accusing them, telling them they're bad, they'll never fail, they'll never succeed, they can never please you. The child is never alone, is that child? How much better after instructing them to restore them to the family circle? You see, discipline is synonymous with training and should carry with it none of the emotional baggage of punishment. To punish is to subject someone to a penalty for a crime. To discipline is training that is expected to produce a specified character or pattern of behavior, especially that which is to produce moral or mental improvement. That's right out of the dictionary. So that's what we're doing, aren't we? Yeah, it's not the punishment of the criminal, but the discipline of the athlete. And that's how God deals with us spiritually. He does not punish us as criminals. He disciplines us as athletes. He disciplines us for our good. In Psalms, in fact, Mike and I were looking at that this morning in Bible study. In Psalms, it said, David says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Now, that lesson is easier on the other end of the experience than in the middle of it. That's a looking back. That's a reflective thought. Well, that's what we want our children to do, isn't it? When they're teenagers, we want them to look back on how we discipline them and put that together with success, don't we? That resulted in success. Because all of my children told me in one way or another, at one time or another, that they had an opportunity to go in the wrong direction, but they didn't do it, and there were two reasons they didn't do it. One is, they didn't need to, because they had all the love and affection and affirmation that they needed in their home. So they weren't hurting for our social group's affirmation. But the other reason they said they didn't need to is that we had never let them down. We hadn't been wrong in terms of our discipline and instruction. They could relate their success in life with their relationship with us. So it just wasn't worth it to them. It just wasn't worth it. See, we don't administer the rod to the child to punish him for his behavior, but rather to drive foolishness out of his heart. It's an act of grace, isn't it? The resulting training will allow the child to develop into a fruitful and fulfilled adult. They will live apart from us, but maintain a loving relationship with us because of the way that we did this. If you hit your child, if you punish your child, that's one thing. If you discipline your child with a stroke of the rod and discipline them for their good, that's another thing, isn't it? If you take your children to strangers and let them poke needles in them, that's one thing, isn't it? If you take your children to the doctor to get their polio vaccinations, that's a different thing, isn't it? And we need to remember that. This next word is unenforceable. Don't set unenforceable rules and threaten with unenforceable consequences. I see this all the time. A woman's in the grocery store and she says, okay, I'm going to leave you. In Walmart, okay, I'm going to leave you. Now that really is a healthy, proactive way of disciplining your children, isn't it? The threat of abandonment. And also, but what else do they learn really quickly? That you won't do it, don't they? Usually that child says, great, and bolts. That sounds great. You know, you're going to leave me here in Walmart? You know, and I get to make a mess and run up and down the aisles and do it. Oh, great, thanks, Mom. And they'll take off. No. We don't do that. Because she's not going to, is she? She's hoping, against hope, that this new threat of fear may produce some good behavior. But we know that's not true, is it? Even if she modifies the child's behavior, foolishness is still there. Foolishness is still there. We were on our way to the fair, and we had all piled out of our van, and we were all, and the children were bickering and arguing about what we would do first. Will we go to 4-H exhibits? Will we go ride the rides? Will we do the older kid rides or the younger kid rides? Maybe we could all divide up. And so they were fighting with each other. And I finally stopped. I said, okay, if you guys are going to fight, you can just sit in the van while Mom and I go to fair. You know, and they kind of looked at me, and I thought, no, that's wrong. Would I do that? I wouldn't do that, would I? So I stopped, and I got down to my children at their level. I said, I want to ask you for forgiveness. You know I would not do that. I would never do that. But I will do this. It's foolish for y'all to be fighting and arguing when Mom and I have given up our whole day purely for your enjoyment. So the next person who argues or complains goes back to the van with me to get 3 strokes, and then we'll come back. And I will do that. I will do that. And so then we went up. Well, that's important. You see, in Leviticus 27, 1 through 4, there is a sacrifice for the rash vow. Somebody that makes a rash vow. A wife makes a rash vow. A husband makes a rash vow. A child makes a rash vow. If you make a rash vow, you know, and now you have to fulfill it, and you realize, wow, I shouldn't have done that. Well, the law provided for a sacrifice, and it was a very reasonable sacrifice. Anybody could make it. And then you're freed from the rash vow. Well, we should remember that. If we tell our children something, and then we reflect on it and realize that we spoke rashly or in anger, there's a sacrifice for that, isn't it? We confess it to God, and we confess it to our children, and we make it right, don't we? That's a sacrifice for the rash vow. Jephthah, if he had known the word of God, wouldn't have sacrificed his daughter, would he? Remember Jephthah? What did he say? First thing I see I sacrificed, it was his daughter. What should he say? Man, that was rash. Bring the book of the law. Okay, there it is. Leviticus 27. Okay, I'll make this sacrifice. Sacrifice of the rash vow. Sweetheart, forgive me. Man, forgive me. Humble himself before them. Now, let's see. What does the law provide for? Oh, a wave offering. A thanksgiving offering. Okay. Rather than coming up with it myself, I'll follow God's word. And I'll do God's word. Well, that's what we should do as parents, shouldn't we? If we make a rash vow, then we should know there's a sacrifice for a rash vow. So we don't set unenforceable rules or consequences. That can be on our side. It can also be on our children's side. I think it's virtually tempting your child beyond their power to resist. If you have a child and you are going to leave that child alone in the house, like a teenager, and you say no TV, or no this, or no that, and it's right there in the house, that's very difficult for a child, isn't it? We should think through on those things, shouldn't we? We shouldn't set situations up where our children are tempted beyond their power to resist, where we can't enforce, where we can't offer the discipline and training that's helpful for them. So think through on those things. Think through on those things. It's hard enough when you're driving down the freeway, if you knew it was 55 miles an hour, but you also knew the president was giving a speech in Houston, and all the patrol officers were in downtown Houston, and there was going to be no enforcement of the traffic laws up and down the freeway from Huntsville to downtown. It'd be tough to drive 55, wouldn't it? And we are adults, mature Christians. So don't place your children in those very difficult situations like that. So if we had grounded our children from the TV because of their behavior, and then we were going to be out of the house, let's say we're going to a Bible study or a date night, we would lift, and they were going to be in the house by themselves, we would lift that for that night. We would lift that for that night. And my application for that was that when President Carter reduced the speed limit to 55 miles an hour in 1975, when I was driving between Austin and Del Valle, which was an Air Force Base community, and teaching, and was slow, and the traffic sign still said 75, but it was now everything was 55. I observed that all President Carter accomplished was to get the citizens of the U.S. used to breaking the law. That's primarily what that accomplished. So I thought, you know, there's some application here with my relationship with my children. There's some application here. So let's be realistic, okay? Let's be realistic. Okay? Don't vary the rules. Don't vary the rules based on environment. If you're in the grocery store, if you're in the restaurant, if you're at grandma or grandpa's, disobedience is disobedience, isn't it? Remember, what did we say? Training, disobedience, rebellion. Remember those three levels that we looked at? That's still true, isn't it? It's true at all three levels. And what we don't want to teach our children is that we behave one way on Sunday, then we behave another way in school, then we behave another way at the beach with our friends, and then we behave another way Friday night, but then we behave another way when we're with our parents shopping Saturday afternoon. We don't want to teach our children that, do we? Well, we want to teach them that obedience and the fruit of the spirit of self-control is always right, isn't it? So that's why Eleanor has always told me that she feels like young mothers fail to discipline. They come up with a lot of reasons why they don't discipline. Philosophical reasons, environmental reasons, situational ethics, all these things. But what she really says, the real reason is, it's just a lot of work, isn't it? It's a lot of work to be at Walmart and to have to stop and take your child and go all the way out to the car and discipline them. And then come back and find out somebody else has absconded with your car. So, and then after, and you can't find it. And then if some worker has pushed it over with the other abandoned carts, you know, and they're starting to restock it, or somebody thought it was, somebody was using it to restock, and so they started thinking, you know, that's just a lot of work. It's a lot of work in a restaurant, isn't it? Stop what you're doing, take the child. It's a lot of work at church. We always sat, when we had small children, in the back of the church, on the corner pew where I could easily slip out with the children, slip into the restroom, discipline them, and bring them back in with as little disturbance as possible. But it's always correct. And you may have to work this out with the in-laws, too, and with your parents. And we had to do that. We had to do that. We had a relative who burst in to the bathroom and tried to stop us from disciplining one of our children. Now, one of his parents used to say, you know, we just love your children. They are so well behaved. They are so respectful. You know, we can have them over the house. We don't have to childproof the house. We can take them anywhere. If you just wouldn't spank them, you'd have a perfect family. Yeah? But they weren't linking those things up, were they? So you have to work that out, don't you? You have to work it out. You know, if your in-laws or your parents are upset that you read the Bible, well, there's nothing you can do about that, is there? Now, you don't have to open up the Bible right under their faces and read it, but you're going to read the Bible, aren't you? You were going to pray, aren't you? They made a law that Daniel couldn't pray. What did he do? He still prayed, didn't he? There are some things that the Bible commands that we are just stuck with. And children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, is one of them. Grandparents are leaving. You say, Tina, your grandma bye-bye kiss, and Tina plays the shy game and buries her head in your leg. Now, what is that? That's disobedience, isn't it? Or maybe rebellion. Maybe training. This may be the first time. Most likely, though, it's rebellion. In front of other authority figures, she is openly disobeying you and resisting you. And disobedience would be, but I don't want to. That would be a two steps. But just to not say anything and just to shut down, that's rebellion. Well, now what do you have to do? You take them back into the room, and what's your grandma say? Oh, she got that. You know, it's okay. Right. Is it okay?
No.
No, it's not.
Okay.
And you have to take them back to their room, and there's grandma waiting, and you give them the three strokes, and then she comes back out, and there's tears running down her, and there's grandma, you know, daggers are going into her eyes, and she's bringing her out there, and then she looks at you and puts her teeth down and gets the little kiss. Oh, that's such a good girl. Then she looks back at you. Well, that's too bad. That's just the way it is, isn't it? If your parents don't agree with your children obeying you, that's the way it is. I would be walking out of the church, shake pastor's hand. If one of my children didn't shake pastor's hand, we'd have to go into the restroom, get the spanking, get back in line, shake pastor's hand. Don't we? That's what we have to learn to do. But those are gifts we're giving them. We would be at McDonald's, and I asked my son to go up and he was, this is John over here, he was about John's age, and I would let them go out, you know, and get the creams or get some ketchup or something, you know. I would be able to keep an eye on them, and I went out there, and there was a lot of commotion taking place at the counter, and I heard the manager say, "Hey, see what that boy wants? That's a good kid. See what he wants." And so they asked him, and he said, "May I please have some ketchup?" So they gave him some ketchup, and he brought it back. Well, that's a gift you give them, don't you? But that's good, isn't it? Because when their teacher speaks to them, what can they do? Speak up, can't they? When they're in the hall and their counselor or the principal speaks to them, what will they do? They'll speak up. That's a good wisdom and life skill, isn't it? But where does that begin? It begins as you're walking out of the church and you say, "Speak to the pastor." It begins when grandma's leaving and you say, "Give grandma a kiss." Children, obey your parents in the Lord for one reason. It's right. Right in whose eyes? God's. Irrespective of what you think, irrespective of what grandma thinks, irrespective of what anybody else thinks. We do it because it's right. Don't be played off against each other. We're on the same team here. The one in charge, when the disobedience occurs, is the one who disciplines. That's how it should be, shouldn't it? The one who's in charge when the disobedience occurs is the one who disciplines. Not wait till Daddy gets home. That's very unfair, isn't it? Dad walks through the door and everybody runs and hides. Is that what you want? No. That's not fair. Allowing, disciplining the child and then allowing the child to come crying to you to receive affection. Don't do that. It's great for our ego, isn't it? But don't do it. If Eleanor disciplined one of our children and they came running to me, I would discipline them also and then send them back to Eleanor. Because is it a good wisdom and life skill to learn to pit members of the family against each other for your benefit? No, it's not a good wisdom and life skill, is it? And marriage counseling rooms are full of adults who grew up being able to do this, and now they're miserable and they can't get along with their spouse or with their extended family. They can't have happy Thanksgiving, happy Christmases, happy Easter dinners, because they have a pattern of pitting family members against each other. Well, that's a gift you give your children, isn't it? Not doing that. Yeah. Little Tommy is at the dinner table. Daddy says, Mommy says, okay, Tommy. Daddy says, okay, Tommy, no dessert. You didn't eat your beans. Mommy, oh, you're so hard. You're so stripped out of him. He had a bad day. No. You didn't even laugh, find out what he had eaten. He ate a peanut butter sandwich this afternoon. He's full. Here, he should have a little ice cream. Don't be so hard on him. And she gets the ice cream. She says, here, Tommy, you can have some of my ice cream. And he takes the ice cream and looks right at Daddy. Well, you know, is that a good wisdom and life skill? Well, I mean, it's great for our ego. It's terrible for Tommy, isn't it? Mother says, okay, Tommy, time to go to bed. Daddy says, oh, I'm away at work. I don't get to see Tommy. Don't be so strict. Let him stay up. I want to see him play. Come on, Tommy, let's play. And Tommy runs and hugs Daddy and then looks Mommy right in the face. Oh, that is not good for Tommy, is it? I mean, it's great for our ego, but it's terrible for his character. So we don't do things like that. It's not wait till Daddy gets home. It's not allowing the child to come crying to you. It's not contradicting each other in front of the children. We have to be on each other's team. Now, sometimes I may disagree or think there's a more constructive way of handling it than the way Eleanor's doing it, or she may disagree or feel there's a more constructive way of handling it than when I'm doing it. But we discuss that in the privacy of our room. Eleanor say, sweetheart, can we talk about this for a little bit? And after it's over with. And she'll say, you know, she really was rebellious, but if you ground her for that full week, she's going to miss disciple now. Oh, okay. I didn't realize that. And, okay, that's good, sweetheart. That's good information. Then I go back up to Becca's room and talk to her about that. Or I might say to Eleanor, I might say, sweetheart, I agree. He was being rude to you. He really was. But you know, to make a teenage boy cry, it takes really hard words. He loves you and he's devoted to you. And I think maybe there might have been some harshness that she reflects on. She says, you know, that there really was. And so she might go back and talk to Sam. So we help each other that way, don't we? But not in front of the children. In front of the children, it's a united front. And we might not always agree, right? When we are disagreeing, who do we defer to? What did we say? That was the do. Who do we defer to when there's a disagreement? The stricter parent, don't we? Dad thinks table manners are fine. Mom thinks they're not. Dad defers to Mom. Mom thinks bedtime should be any time the kids want to. Dad wants the kids in bed at 7:30 So mom will be rested right there. So she's not falling asleep on the couch, right? So, mom defers to dad, right? So you defer to the stricter parent. I have a lot of little inside jokes, and you all are killing them all. For the sake of the CD, we have a group of the youth who are here, children of their parents. So if you're wondering why this lecture is a little more subdued than sometimes. Okay, so we don't get played off, my children. We're on the same team. We support each other. But that's also why it's important to work through the projects of the workbook and come to an agreed upon objective with agreed upon discipline. We don't just start changing behavior, disciplining, just to make things quieter and more peaceful for us at home. That will be a result of it. But what is the goal? Why? When we decide we need to discipline a child in an area, for what purpose is it? Why do we discipline children? For what purpose? For their what? Yeah, their success. Yeah, we've talked about behavior. And we've said, this is the wrong direction to go. And we need to discipline our child while there is hope and not desire his destruction and train him in this new direction where he'll be successful. So we're always thinking that, our children's success. And they'll slowly pick that up. And my children have said to me when they were teenagers, you know, Dad, we haven't always agreed with what you did. And they even said this to me as adults. We haven't always agreed with what we did, but we never doubted why you were doing it. It was always because you wanted the best for us. And, of course, you're not perfect, right? There's one God and one mediator between man and God. Who's that? It's, yeah, it's not mom and dad. We are not the mediatorial patriarchs of the old covenant. Our children are, once they are Christians, they are our children, but they're also our brothers and sisters, aren't they? I once saw an elder in a church, and he said, I baptize you my daughter and my sister in Christ. Well, that's true, isn't it? We aren't their mediator, so we will make mistakes. So we have to learn to say, when our spouse helps us, we have to learn to say, I'm wrong. But we don't do it in front of the kids. We don't play off one another in front of the kids. Okay? Don't discipline all of the children for one child's infraction. Your kids are playing Candyland Bingo. One child is upset because they're losing. You know, they landed on the slide, so they're going to have to go down. They get mad. They throw the little piece down, or they bang the board, or they just don't want to play anymore. Well, that's foolish behavior, isn't it? Now, the family, this is Friday night, it's family night, the whole family is sitting around here, we made popcorn, we've got some M&Ms in it, we're all around the table, we're on the floor, we're laughing, we're having fun, that's foolish behavior. So, you take that child into the room, and you discipline the child. Could be training, could be disobedience, could be rebellion, we don't know. Only you know that, it's a parent. And then, you instruct, discipline, instruct, restore, but right before you leave the room, you give one more piece of instruction. Now, sweetheart, you are not going to ruin game night. Because haven't you been in social situations where a sullen child, either a preteen or a teen, has cast a pall over the whole event and ruined everything? Is that a good wisdom and life skill? To learn to use emotions to manipulate people? Is that a good wisdom? No, that's not. So we don't allow our children to develop that. We say, sweetheart, you give us, let me see a smile. Okay, let's wipe those tears away. Let's see a smile. Now, no, I do this kind of more smile. Hey, we're going to go in there, and if you play the pouty game, that's redoubled, darling. That's three strokes. I just want you to know right now. Did we come in? Now, all the children on the floor in our family would all be crying because their hearts are just broken that their brothers are. Now, what's the alternative to that? The alternative to that is that one of the children learns to be a little terror and manipulate the whole family. Because all of the brothers and sisters know that if they throw a fit, Mom and Dad will say, okay, let's just put away Candyland Bingo. If we can't have fun doing this, we'll just put it away. Well, what about the other four children? Is that fair to them? They weren't doing anything, were they? No. And so this one child learns that by using anger and tears, they can manipulate the whole family. Is that a good wisdom and life skill? To learn to manipulate people who love you in your most intimate social group by your anger and tears? Is that a good wisdom? No, that's not a good wisdom and life skill. So we don't let children do that. We don't say, okay, we just won't go to the park if you were going to fight. Okay, we just won't put out the board game. We'll just turn off the TV. We'll just turn off the video game. No, you don't do that. You discipline your children because what do you want to train them to do? To be able to get along in social situations. To be able to handle disappointment. To be excited about the event, not just about beating their brothers and sisters, don't you? So that's why you discipline them. The easy way out is just to shut everything down, isn't it? But that's not what's best for the children. Just a side on this, and we'll talk about this when I say draw near to, when I teach on drawing near to your children through play and affection. We didn't play games where you win by ruining someone else. Do you know the card game Uno? It's a skill card game where you learn numbers and colors, and you win by skill. So you don't win. But when we played Uno, we would take out all the draw three, all the skip cards, all the lose your turn cards, you know, where they could give someone a card and they had to. We took out all the cards where you did something bad to your brother or sister or your mom or dad. And we just played for the skill. How about Monopoly? Any of y'all ever played Monopoly when you were growing up? You know, when someone loses their home and all their money, what happens to them? They're out, aren't they? Well, that's fun family night, isn't it? So, when we were playing Monopoly, and as soon as every child had a run of property and a house, then we would put it up. Because that's the golden life, isn't it? And so we're all excited. Now we've all got a property, we've all got a house. Okay, let's put up that game. Now what are we going to play? Now, our children did play competitive games, but they were games where skill. It wasn't just that you did something bad to your brother or sister to win. There's enough pressure of that in the world, isn't there? And I let my children win all the time. And I had a pastor once say to me, you know, your children are going to have an unrealistic expectation. You know, you let your son beat you at basketball, you let your daughter beat you at chess, I said, oh, I'm not worried about the world teaching my kids they're losers. I'm concerned about teaching them that they're winners and having a close relationship with them. There's no personal glory in a 35-year-old man beating an 8-year-old, 10-year-old boy in basketball, checkers, or anything else, is it? That's just bullying, isn't it? And I'm glad I didn't bully my son, because now that I'm 57 and he's 30, he doesn't play burn ball with me. He doesn't drive the basket and knock me on the ground. But I know fathers who have that type of relationship with their sons because they treated their son that way and now they're getting it back. But I'm glad Sam and I are best buds. So, we don't discipline all of the children for one child's infraction. I had a minister friend who had two children and who were very good students, but one was a very poor student. And one time when the child with the person brought his grades down, the father said, okay, I just had it with this. From now on, after dinner, I'm going to clear the table and it's going to be a study area and you're all going to be right here and you're all going to do your homework and I'm going to check it. Well, his daughter, that was a straight-A student, just threw up her hands and said, well, I quit. Now, why did she feel like that? She was a very responsible person. Why was she having to sit at the table? As if she wasn't responsible, just because one child was. So we don't do that, do we? Deal with your children as individuals. We had Bedtime. We have four children with 7 years difference between them. They shouldn't have to all go to bed at the same time, should they? And it's easy that way, isn't it? But it's very unfair for an 18-year-old to have to go to bed at the same time as an 11-year-old, isn't it? Is that fair? Well, how about a 13-year-old and a 6-year-old? That's not fair, is it? Well, it's easier just to do everything the same, isn't it? But that's why we don't have children, to make life easier. We're thinking about their success, so we deal with them individually, don't we? We do. Now, we have one exception to this, and that was fighting. If our children were fighting, we didn't try to sort it out. We just disappointed everybody that was involved. Because we wanted our children to grow up to be best friends, which they did. They are very best friends. And they get on the phone and organize Thanksgiving with us 1 year and Christmas with us the next year so they can all be together, you know, the ones who are married. They organize that. So they're all together 1 year on Thanksgiving, and the next Thanksgiving they're all with their different in-laws. That they're with us at Christmas, just so they can all see each other. They get on the phone and organize the family camping trip and the family reunion. You know, it's not us trying to get them together. That's just because they love each other and they're best friends. But General MacArthur said allies are people with the same enemy. So, you know, if you spank everybody, then you're the enemy, right? They become the allies, don't they? So we weren't trying to sort it out. I said, okay, everybody lie on the couch. And I would just put your hands on your cheeks. And I would just go down, and everybody who was in the room where the fighting was taking place. You know, Becca was watching, one child might be watching TV, one child might be doing their homework, and two children fighting. Well, the answer to the question, am I my brother's keeper in our home? The answer was yes. I would go into that room, I would try to sort it out. I'd just spank everybody in the room. Because that's unforgivable, and a sin in our family was to be mean to a brother and sister. How many people do you know who think their lips are big, or their nose is big, or that they talk too loud, or that they can't sing, or that they have a poor body shape, or they're awkward, simply because a sibling was allowed to say that over and over to them for 10, 12 years. We all know people like that, don't you? May suffer from that yourself. Well, that's not a good wisdom and life skill, is it? To destroy other people's self-image, you know, for your own personal gratification. So we don't do that, do we? We don't allow our children to do that to each other. So if they're fighting, if they're being mean to each other, we discipline them. And then we make them all kiss each other. Yeah. And I know I could just see Sam doing this.
Yeah.
Brother girls. Giving their brother a big kiss on the cheek. And there are three more girls following that one. With Sam, if he was playing with any of the girls and any of the girls started crying for any reason, I didn't try to sort it out. I disciplined Sam. Why is that? Because I'm raising a Christian gentleman, aren't I? And gentlemen are gentle with women, aren't they? 1 Peter 3:7, as with a weaker vessel. And there is no excuse for a man being rough with a woman for any reason whatsoever. Whether it's tickling or pushing or roughhousing, it just doesn't happen, does it? He could read to the girls, when his younger sisters. He could play with them. But if any of them cried for any reason, he would spank. And they would cry as hard as him. Oh, no, man, he didn't mean to. It doesn't matter. Boys don't play rough with girls, do they? Just so they would spank. So we would spank all the children. I wouldn't try to sort it out. Three stories. I can remember when we lived in Oklahoma. I heard Megan, our two youngest, were fighting, were arguing with each other over the Barbie cow house. Okay, my children went to public schools, and my girls played with Barbies. Okay, I confess, they're not sociopaths. Okay, they all went to the mission field despite those two unforgivable sins. So there they are. So they did have a Barbie cow house, and they had a low paint convertible too. Okay, now you know, you can peg me now, okay? I've just marginalized myself. Alright, so I got to keep arguing over that. So, I went up there, and they were arguing. My son was playing with his Hot Wheels. I think my daughter was doing her homework or something. But I just wanted to put them all down on the couch, and I disciplined the two who were in the room who were fighting. For fighting, I didn't want to know who was right, who was wrong. I disciplined the two who were in the room and ignoring them for being in the room and ignoring it, or being entertained by it. I didn't know which it was. One is just as bad as the other, isn't it? Ignoring it or being entertained, watching it, or goading them on. Maybe they were goading them on. Maybe they set it up. I don't know. I don't care. All I know is that when I'm dead, who and Eleanor's dead, who will stand with their sisters at the grave looking down there and hugging each other? They'll have each other. We'll predecease them, won't they? They need to be best friends. Who's going to look after them? Who's going to watch out for them? So I discipline them all. Okay, let's fast forward about 6 months because we're kind of well into this routine now. I've got four children spaced out 7 years apart. The youngest is about three. So this has been going on regularly. And I hear some arguing. I say, I hear somebody fighting. And by the time I get up to the stairs, as I go up the stairs, I can hear, no, wait, you take this. No, Lizzie, no. Lizzie, you know, David, never, no, you take this. You take this. And they get it all organized. And I walk up there, and then all of them are playing with the Barbie townhouse, you can see. Yes, Danny? So, am I happy? Yes, because that's the objective, isn't it? For children to learn to, instead of foolishly fighting with each other, to learn to work out their differences. And I want the younger children to know if their older brothers and sisters are trying to help them work out a difference, and if they have a hard, stubborn heart, that's not going to be a good payoff, is it? There's no way they can win. There's no way they can win. And I didn't want the younger children to be able to get the older children in trouble by misbehaving. So we just discipline everybody. And we give them good hard strokes so it's not worth it to anybody. That's what you have to make sure. When you put them all up on the counter, you make sure that whoever started this thing, or whoever wouldn't give in, or whoever wasn't willing to work it out, that when it's all over with and they're kissing each other and hugging each other, that in the back of their mind, they'll think, that was really foolish not to work this out. No, that it's not worth it. That's what we do. Well, let's fast forward about 5 years. And our oldest child was graduating from high school. And our next-door neighbor was a policeman. And he came over and he said, you know, there's usually a bonfire associated with this high school down at the lake. And it's always been a nice thing. There's chaperones there. But to tell you the truth, over the last 5 years in this graduating class has been especially bad about it. Things have been gotten really rough down there. So the police are going to show up and there are going to be some arrests made. And it's not like we're going to haul everybody in. But we are contacting some of the parents, you know, that we know they have good kids. Don't let your children go to that. Because we are going to show up. And there may be some things in the paper about it. But please don't tell your child. And spoil it. So he said, you know, I'm putting myself out. I can't live here. Live here, Reverend Man. So don't, you know. I said, okay, I won't. So we shared with our oldest child that they wouldn't be able to go. There was a big scene. talked to us in a way that I couldn't ever remember them talking to us. Gave us a little lecture. Our counselors told us this is called separation anxiety, and you're just not being willing to deal with us becoming an adult. And besides that, it's a family car. It's not your car, you know. This is a family car. We all get to use it. And I'm going to go and walk out the door and slam the door. Now, our door is a door that, on the wooden door, but on the either side were, you know, the big 7-foot windows on either side so you could see out. And and I said, what are you going to do? And I said, well, I'm not going to go out and have a shouting argument with my oldest child on the street in front of all the neighbors. But what I'm going to do is, this afternoon, things calm down a little bit, I'm going to take the cars out, change all the locks on them, because they're not family cars. So I'm going to go, he probably will do that. It's going to go from bad to worse. Well, while we're talking about it, we hear this. And it's him, right, the older child, the next child, coming down the stairs, out the front door, doesn't say anything to us. There's his Bible man. He's talking. Child talks down, interacting with one another. Pretty soon, they're both sitting on the hood of the car. Pretty soon, his sister has her head on his shoulder. He's sharing with her. Pretty soon they're praying. You can see some tears. They hug. Sam walks inside, doesn't say anything to us, goes back up. A little while later, the other child comes in and says, you know, I still feel like you're overreacting. I feel like I should be able to do this. But, you know, Sam was right. I wasn't being respectful to you. I wasn't honoring you. I want to ask your forgiveness, and I will obey you if you're in this area. We'll be spending. Well, were we happy with that? Well, sure we were. You know, we all obey God when we don't feel like it, don't we? We don't demand our children go to the cross singing Heavenly Sunshine any more than God the Father demanded God the Son go to the cross singing Heavenly Sunshine. So even when there's a struggle, when they do the right thing, we're happy. Well, fast forward about 6 more years, and our son was involved in a sporting accident that resulted with him being home for a semester of school. And it was his older sister Becca's senior year of high school, of college. She was one of their team leaders on the Campus Crusade Ministry and had met the man who was going to ask her to marry him on a mission trip. But she came home every weekend to be with her brother. Sometimes she just sat with him and read to him, prayed with him, just spent time with him. She was there for him. Well, you don't get from children sitting in the back seat, poking and arguing and fighting and not being willing to share their Halloween candy and being upset because you got a better Christmas present than I did, and arguing and being upset because their older sister was reciting their Awana verses and they had to sit in the pew and they didn't get an award, so they act out and cause a commotion. You don't have all that interaction and bickering, and then all of a sudden save your sibling from a rash decision, or all of a sudden give up what you consider some of the highlights of your life, your senior in college and all your friends and this boy who you think is going to marry you, and come home every weekend. So that was a gift we gave our children, isn't it? That's not something that they would naturally be, is very best friends. Not all four. One might like one, the other might like one, but to have all four of your children be very best friends, that's a gift you give them. So you do that. So you don't discipline them all, except for that exception, which is fighting. You don't use separation. This is not behavior modification. What does God say in Genesis 2:18? It's not good for man to be... Okay? So that's not good, is it? So we don't send them to stand facing the wall. We don't send them into the bedroom to calm down. Because Does foolish leave them? When they calm down, has the foolishness left them? No, they may learn to be foolish in socially acceptable ways. Is that the goal? To learn to be foolish in socially acceptable ways? No, that's not the goal. The goal is for the foolishness to be driven out of them. We're not after behavior modification. We're after the redemptive value of the rod and discipline for their future success, that they might live in a right relationship with God and man in a fruitful and fulfilled way. We are not simply after behavior modification. Yeah, during the Korean War, the Koreans proved the value of sensory deprivation, didn't they? They could take the most highly trained, disciplined military machine that the Americans could produce, a Marine Corps colonel, and in just a matter of weeks, turn him into a babbling child that would tell them anything they want. That's through sensory deprivation. Sensory deprivation is a very powerful psychological tool. You can take your child and stick them in a darkened room with no stimulus at all, and when they just have to sit there or lie there, and you can change their behavior, but you'll also break their spirit, and you won't make them less foolish, will you? So we don't do that. We don't use sensory deprivation. We don't use separation. Spanking the rod intensifies the relationship, doesn't it? Time outs, going to your room, standing in the corner, that's separation, isn't it? When you sin, what does God do? Does he discipline you, or does he separate himself from you? What does God do? And that's what we should do, shouldn't we? That's what we should do. Don't exceed 5 strokes. Remember, we looked at it. Training was one. What was disobedience? What was rebellion? And then, repeating it, in the immediate time framework, you added 1. But you don't go over 5. If you're in a situation where you're going to have to go over 5, you're not giving true strokes. There's no child who will not swallow their food, or stay in bed, or come, or hush in exchange for 5 strokes. If they're true strokes, they will obey. Okay? Don't micromanage your child's life. We're talking big picture things here. And especially for you younger couples who are growing up in a binary technological age rather than a messy agricultural or mechanical age, these parents tend well-meaningly to really want to micromanage their children. Your children are not a binary program, and it's not always either perfect or not imperfect. Black and white. Binary. No, raising children is kind of a messy type of thing. And so what we are looking at for is the big picture, aren't we? Not breaking their lives down into 10-minute segments or 15-minute segments. So, like cleaning your room up, you know? Well, we had our children now, their rooms had to be cleaned before they left for school in the morning and before they came to dinner at night. That's when they had before they went to bed. But we didn't follow them around the house micromanaging that. There has to be some flexibility there for your children. For our teenager, if everything is wrong, nothing is wrong. Well, you know, Satan Rock, that's wrong. But to tell you the truth, you know, the Beach Boys, they smoke dope, that's wrong. And you know jazz? Well, you know jazz, they all smoke dope, so that's wrong. And you know classical music? Well, those guys were all decadent, so that's kind of wrong either, too. And of course, praise music, of course, this singer, she got divorced, so she's, you know, we're going to kick all her out. And all these other, the words are good, but it's to the devil's music, so we're going to kick that out. And to tell you the truth, these words are doctrinally correct. You know, the Wesleys, they believe you can lead your salvation, so we're going to kick all the Methodists out. But, well, pretty soon your child's going to think everything can't be wrong, right? Everything can't be wrong. So, so if we micromanage it and it's all, everything's going to be black and white, then we do ourselves a disservice, because that's not how God deals with us, is it? God gives you a lot of slack, doesn't he? Your gifts and calling are irrevocable, and your salvation can't be lost. God gives you a lot of slack. Lastly, don't bring up the past. Proverbs 17:9. He who covers an offense seeks love. He who brings up a matter again alienates close friends. You're disciplining your child. Don't list all the times in the past they've done the same thing. If God did that to us, we were all going insane, wouldn't we? We go to confess a sin to God, and he says, okay, how long have you been a Christian? How long have you been a Christian?
Last night.
Yeah. 20 years, you think?
Yeah.
Okay.
Sure.
25 years? Okay. 25 times 365. Let's talk now about, you know, in the last 6,000 days, how many times you've confessed, you know? Does God do that to us? When we confess our sins, what does God do? He forgets it. If you want to be close friends with your spouse, don't bring up the past. If you want to be close friends with your children, don't bring up the past. If you don't want to be close with your spouse, bring up the past. If you don't want to be close to your children, bring up the past. So just don't do it. So this is what we, these are the don'ts. We don't do this. Let me impose upon Mike and share one last illustration. Let's look at the difference between Absalom and David and the father of the prodigal son and the prodigal son. They both had sons who sinned, didn't they? Didn't they both have sons who sinned? The prodigal son, when he came back to the father, what did the father do? He ran to him, he embraced him, and he rejoiced in his repentance and obedience. When Absalom came back to David, what did David say? No. Hasn't been long enough. You stay on the edge of town in an apartment I've built for you. And when I'm ready to receive you, when I'm no longer mad, you can come back. But Absalom wasn't alone, was he? The world and the flesh and the devil were there. And he became violent. He became destructive. He involved himself in vandalism. He became bitter. And it resulted in hatred of his father, didn't it? So that's not what we want to do. I haven't been long enough. You just go away. I'm not going to talk to you yet. You're not my child. I don't know who you are. Just go back. I don't even want to talk to you. No, that's not how we do it, is it? We instruct, we discipline, instruct, restore. Little Tina's walking into the room. You see her. You're having tea with a friend. She knows she's not supposed to touch the plant. She looks at you and touches it and keeps walking. Now, what do you have to do?
That means
you have to stop and discipline your child, don't you? So you say to Tina, Tina, you know this was the chefalera that we got at Grandma's funeral, and it really upsets us. When you do that, you condemn it. This is the only really lasting memory we have of Grandma. And you know, we've told you not to touch it, not to go near, and now you've done it, and it just breaks Mommy's heart to have to do this. But I'm going to have to discipline you because that was foolish behavior. Now, little Tina is 14 months old. What does she hear? Blah, 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 mama. Blah, 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 grandma. Blah, 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 mama. Blah, 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 grandma. Blah, blah, blah. That's all she hears, isn't it? Because those are the only two words
that you said that she understood out of that whole tirade. So no, you get down at Tina's level and you speak clearly at her level. So what you say, Tina, no. This is spank. This is no. And now Tina starts crying. Well, has the objective been met? Is it the objective, tears of repentance? Is that the objective? Does the Bible say that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but tears will remove it? Does the Bible say that? No, it doesn't, does it? Is it a good wisdom and life skill to learn to use tears to get what you want? That's not, is it? I had another mother say, well, I was going to discipline my child, but the child started praising Jesus. How could I discipline my child? Is that a good wisdom and life skill? To use worship to avoid consequences? Isn't that what David and Bathsheba did? Didn't they, after they committed adultery, didn't they go cleanse themselves and worship and submit to the law in that life? That's not a good wisdom. I had another mother that was in the Christian bookstore and they were talking to each other. The mother said, well, sometimes when I go to discipline my child, she starts speaking in tongues and I know she's in a state of grace. Is that a good wisdom and life skill? To use religious ecstasy and spiritual gifts to avoid the consequences of sin? Do you think that's from God, the Holy Spirit?
No.
Is that? No, it's not, isn't it? It's not. So, the goal is not crying. And I have a missionary friend who said he never spanked his daughter because her heart was so tender. All she had to do was see the wooden spoon and she would start crying. And my daughter knew this girl as a teenager. And this girl was one of the most emotionally manipulative, unhappy young ladies that you could meet. Because she had learned to manipulate her father and her mother and all those around her using those tears, didn't she? Thinking it. Is that a good wisdom and lesson? So we don't do that. So little Tina's cry, that's okay. But that's not the objective. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And memorizing verses, standing in the corner, going to the room, writing sentences, none of those things remove that foolishness. What removes foolishness? Well, put your hand on your cheeks, because we're going to do this with the fruit of the Spirit of self-control. Why not? Put your hand on your cheeks, lie on my knee. Or, if there are other children in the room, this is not an opportunity, great indoor sport, right? Watching your sister or brother did a spank. Go into the room, lie on the bed, put your hands on your cheeks. Lie on the couch, put your hands on your cheeks. Then you instruct. What did daddy say? Say it. What did daddy say?
No.
That's right. Say obey.
Obey.
You know, whatever the vocabulary level is. And then I would say, two strokes. Then I would count them. One. Pop. Then I would wait for a second. Self-control, right? Two. Pop. Okay, come here, darling. Come here. Come here. Let's calm down. Calm down. Because is it a good wisdom and life skill to use crying to punish people? Is that a good wisdom and life skill? So we don't let them do it. It's all right to cry if you're hurt, if you're scared, if you're sick, if you're disappointed. If a tragedy has occurred, there's many reasons it's all right to cry, isn't it? But it's to punish. Is that a reason to cry? No. So you don't let your child lie in bed at night crying, punishing you for going to bed. And you don't allow your child, after they've expressed themselves emotionally, to continue punishing you by screaming in your ear. Don't lie. So, allow them to cry. Okay, let's calm down. Maybe give them a little juice or something. Now, what did daddy say? No. Say obey. Obey. Oh! Then you give them a big kiss. Prodigal son, right? And then you take them over. Mommy, listen to this. Tell mommy what you told them.
Obey!
Then what do you do?
Oh, yeah!
Take a kiss. Okay, let's go play now. And the lady, your friend's there with a teacup looking. Well, she'll have to deal with that. So you see how that went? Quickly, isolated spot with strokes. We instruct, we discipline, we instruct, restore. And in all this process, what are we thinking about? The future, aren't we? The future. We can't guarantee they will use that, but it is a gift we're giving them, isn't it? And that's to keep their heads to themselves. And when they're in the first grade and the teacher says, okay, make a bubble, and your child can do that. Now they stop talking. Okay, fold your arms, and your child can do that. Now, we're going to walk to the library. I don't want any poking or touching or anything. Everybody have attention. Your child can do that. Okay, let's march, and your child can do that without touching anything as they walk along. What will your child be? The teacher's what? And that's a gift you give your child. And there was Sam had a little boy in our neighborhood that he was friends with, and this little boy was far more intelligent than Sam and was consistently held back, grade level after grade level. And finally his mother took him out of public school because they just didn't appreciate the ethereal realm in which he existed intellectually. And I watched him, and they were walking to the cafeteria, and it was a courtyard, and as he walked by each classroom, he stood on the door. And he couldn't keep his hands to himself. Well, you see, this is a gift we give our children, isn't it? Their success. Thank you. Been very attentive.